Well, folks, this morning we thought about the Holy Spirit, about God's promise in those wonderful Old Testament passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, brought to sharp focus in Jesus' statement to the apostles that people would receive power. That God's Spirit is about power, and that we should be experiencing the power of God. Now, I want to take on directly from that point to ask, well, now, how is God's power, the power of God's Spirit, seen today? And the answer is that it's seen in two quite different ways, and we're going to spend the two parts of this afternoon looking in depth at each. God's power is seen in its corporate dimension in the gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to spend the first half of this afternoon session looking at that. And then God's power is seen in the personal dimension in the fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to spend the second part of the session thinking about that. And in between, I'm going to put you into groups and ask you to do an exercise which will both bring together what we thought about in the first session, first half, and prepare for what we're going to think about in the second half. And if you're good boys and girls and do the exercise quickly, you'll get a break. And if the groups are slow, well, you might lose your break, so that'll be an incentive, won't it? Now, I want then to think, first of all, about the gifts of the Spirit. I'm going to read some scriptures to you in a minute. But I want to state four principles to you first. The first principle is very clearly put forward, and we'll be looking at these three scriptures in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. We're going to read them, but let's have a look at the principles first. Then as I read the scriptures through, you'll see how clear they are. Everybody has something. Now, can I really get that clear, that everybody has something in the way of spiritual gifts? That's not the way we usually operate in most churches and assemblies. The way we give lip service sometimes to the fact that we all have gifts, but the way we practice it, we deny it. We lay heavy hands on a few people to do far too many jobs each, while the rest sit passively and let them do it. Whereas in fact what the scriptures say is that everybody has gifts to contribute. Another way in which we deny this principle is we sit there and say, look at the person, look at the gifts in that person, but I don't have any gifts. And so instead of contributing actively to the fellowship, I'm content to sit passively there instead of being conscious that I have something to contribute. Nobody has all the gifts. And I think it's very important that we recognize that. Now, the second principle is that there are varieties of gifts. That's obvious, and the scriptures make that very clear. I may say that the form in which I'm stating these principles today are not original. They come straight out of the book I quoted from this morning, Grossman's Stewards of God's Grace. They are principles that I've stated before, but he puts them so well, particularly the second part of this. Therefore, there are also varieties of tasks. We need to see that gifts are related to tasks. There are varieties of gifts because there are varieties of tasks, and there are varieties of tasks in the church. We'll come back to that. Then I want you to notice that the differences exist not for the sake of distinction, so that I may be different from you, but for the sake of completeness, so that I may complement you and you may complement me, and we may complement one another to make one complete body. And of course that is the whole sense of 1 Corinthians 12 we're going to read in a minute. And fourthly, the better the communication between the church members, the better the gifts will develop. We will help one another if we communicate with one another about our gifts. If we tell people, well, I really affirm that you have the gift of doing this thing. Do I? And the person will look to you in surprise and say, oh, I didn't see that. I affirm that you really have this gift and I want you to exercise it. You've blessed me through ministering to me in this way. We're very reserved and shy about saying that to each other, aren't we? What do we do? Why is it? Is it that we feel that we're putting ourselves above somebody to commend their gift? And we don't want to do that? Or is it just plain Anglo-Saxon not wanting to use our tongues at all and holding back? I don't know what it is, but we're very reserved about affirming each other's gifts, and we need to do it. You can't, am I in the way? Well, can you see it now? Okay. Now, while you're thinking about those four principles, maybe since the hall isn't full, it might be easier if you folks just want, if you wanted to move in a bit, because I really wanted them all four to be seen at once. Would you mind doing that? I appreciate being told if you can't see, but can everybody see the whole of that now? Because there's another transparency coming where you'll really need to see the whole thing. We tried to position it so that you could. Now I want you to be listening. I'm going to read. I think it's important that we should base ourselves on Scripture. So you will see other things as well, but I want you to particularly notice afresh, if you've noticed it before or for the first time, as I read these Scriptures, how true these principles are, how biblically sanctioned they are. First of all, these few verses in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. You see, he's to use it for a task. If it is in serving, let him serve, let him do it. If it is in teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Very clear comes through the second principle I've given you. There are varieties of gifts, therefore varieties of tasks. Apply your gift to the task. Now let me start right from the beginning. I wonder if there's somebody here who's saying, I don't have any spiritual gifts. Wrong! You're out straight away. Now, I'm sorry to be so frontal and direct, but perhaps you know me well enough to do that. Well, you give yourself 0 out of 10 on that little exercise. And start right now, from the beginning of our time together, to be thinking, well, I don't see my spiritual gift. Ah, now that's a legitimate response. Now, will you be asking, what is my spiritual gift? Because you have some. And notice I say some, not one. And I want you to be thinking about that. And I'm going to ask you in the exercise, in fact, to take that thinking a bit further. And then to help one another. So, we'll come back to that. Okay. Now then, if you are conscious that you have some measure of gift, or you're wondering whether you may I ask you the next question? To what task in the church are you applying that gift? Because if the church is not benefiting from your gift, then the gift is sterile, and it will not grow or develop. So, where is your spiritual gift being applied? To what task in the church? That's the next question. Well, let's read the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and you'll see that the first three principles come out particularly strongly, and especially, of course, principle 3, that the differences exist not for the sake of distinction, but for the sake of completeness. And that comes through in the whole sort of passage, that central section from verses 21 to 26 about the body, but all the way through. We'll read from verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. You notice gifts and service, tasks, are linked together again. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. I want you to know that is a very complete statement. To each one, everybody has something. The manifestation of the Spirit is given. What for? For the common good. This is the corporate dimension of the power of the Spirit. We shall see it again in Ephesians. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, the implication almost is that each of us only has one of these gifts. I don't think that's necessarily implied, and I don't think that's the way it works out. But it is very clear that the gifts are distributed. How? According to the gracious, sovereign purpose of God. Okay? We talked about that this morning. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. You get the corporate sense so strongly, don't you? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The ear cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then, of course, he says, you're quarrelling. We don't have that Corinthian situation about quarrelling about gifts, because we tend to ignore the gifts of the Spirit today, sadly. Perhaps that's an overstatement, but it's too true, too nearly true. But they were quarrelling about which were the most important gifts, and I've got better gifts than you, and so Paul goes to this tremendous passage on love, which I'm going to skip. And then I just want to read one verse in chapter 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. What an awkward scripture. Why do you have to pick up prophecy? We don't go much on that today. But I want you to hear that. We're going to come back to that. Eagerly desire, right at the end of chapter 12. Eagerly desire, right at the beginning of chapter 14. Well, you couldn't help seeing, could you, the truth of principle 1 there and 3. Everybody has something, comes through very clearly. Nobody has all, comes through very clearly, doesn't it? No one gift is essential. The sort of Satan's lie that you've got to speak in tongues to be a Christian, for instance, which is one of the more damaging aspects of the unbalanced aspects of the neo-Pentecostal movement. I mean, it's absolutely wrong. It's plain counter to the teaching of Scripture. But we go to the other extreme, of course, and tend to ignore the gifts altogether. We're uncomfortable with some of them, so we avoid that discomfort by, as far as possible, avoiding talking about them all. I'm exaggerating, but there's been a bit of that. Let's just read the Ephesians passage too, because it does add something else. Verse 7 of chapter 4. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There it is. The grace gifts, the charismata. grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The gifts of the Spirit are a sovereign, gracious gift of God. He apportions them. I don't have any say over it. They're not things that I can train myself to. Although it does seem that God does develop gifts in people according to their natural abilities and training in some measure. But by going too far on that, I think we sidetrack ourselves, as I shall explain in a minute. Let's skip to verse 11, skip that little parenthesis, which is just making the point that it's Christ who, the victor, who was able to give the gifts. It was he, in verse 11, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Very specific, isn't it? That gifts are for the benefit of the body as a whole, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, will you notice the thing that Ephesians adds to the teaching of Corinthians? That it is in the proper exercise of the gifts of the Spirit that we help one another to grow, both personally and corporately. Now, the context is primarily corporate, and yet some of the language quite clearly suggests also that there's an individual dimension. And this is the thing, that there's a chicken and egg relationship. Now let's ask which comes first. Between my personal growth and the corporate growth of the body that I'm part of. And isn't that true of the human body? As the body grows, each member grows. Now one or two members don't. The bones of the ear, I'm told, never grow from your birth until your death. But most of the body grows. And in fact, if the whole body doesn't grow harmoniously together, it's going to become grotesque and malformed. So that as we grow as a body, so we grow individually. And as we grow individually, we should be part of a growing together. Now what happens in practice in most churches is, of course, the growth is very uneven. One person's growing a lot, another person's hung up. And then that person begins to grow and the other slows down. And that uneven growth prevents a harmonious growth in the body. But the biblical picture is one where each of us is under the control of the head through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we are growing together. We're growing personally and we're growing corporately, and it happens through the exercise of gift. That's very clear, isn't it? Have I taken more out of it than there's there? I don't think so. And will you notice that the other dimension that is there very challengingly in verse 15, that it can only happen if there is open, clear communication within the body. Isn't it significant that here at this point there's this stress about speaking the truth in love? I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that is true. The church that I belong to at Bedford Gospel Chapel is far from perfect, but it has got a lot of things going for it, and one of the key things that has been the secret of what has happened there has been the open communication amongst the members that started within the eldership, where we faced the fact that there were things we couldn't discuss as elders together because we were embarrassed about each other's feelings and afraid of what each other would think, and we had to break through to that. And we had to break through to the point where we could speak our mind, even when we knew we disagreed with one another, and resolve those disagreements in a godly and an open fashion. And not so long ago, when my good friend John White, the writer and psychiatrist, spoke at our chapel, he lobbed right in from Matthew 18 on the need to deal openly with each other. And we'd just had an elders' retreat. And I happened to be the presiding elder that morning, and so I said, "Now, we've agreed as elders that I should take the right, that one of us should take the right opportunity of telling you, and this is obviously it." And I said to them, that we had come to realize as elders that we drifted a part of it, and that we were not dealing completely openly with one another, and we wanted the church to know that we had entered into a solemn contract with one another to deal completely openly with one another, not to hear anonymous rumor, not to listen to anonymous complaint, not to pass on anything second hand that hadn't been said first hand, and that we'd agreed that we would do this. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "You elders mean business, don't you?" I said, "Yes, we do." "Puts me in a bit of a spot," he said. I said, "That's good. That's what it's about." Now, it needs to start from the leadership of the church, but it has to spread right through the church, where we deal openly with one another, where we can share with one another what the Spirit is doing in our lives, what God means to us. It's only when it begins to touch our relationships within the body of Christ that the kind of reality of God, knowing God in the reality of my daily experience, is able to take off and spread in a corporate sense. So, there are the four principles. Are they clear? Are you satisfied that you can't escape them? They're absolutely biblical. And what we need to do now is to think how they may become a reality in our lives. Turn that off for a moment. Now, I think we have a problem here. Yes, here it is. I thought I was going to say I was going to read you a quote, and I haven't marked it, but I have. It's not in the book. How do you react to this? The huge jumbo jet droned through the clouds as John Wimber glanced across the aisle. His eyes fastened on the man opposite him, and he was riveted. For across the man's face was written the word adulterer, and underneath it was a woman's name. "I just stared," said John. As he did so, the man realized that he was the center of attention, leaned across to John and asked, "Can I help you?" Wimber commented, "What does the name so-and-so mean to you?" The man gasped, blanched, and muttered, "We better talk." They made their way up to the small lounge upstairs. "How did you know about that woman?" the man asked. "God told me," Wimber replied honestly, explaining the revelation. The man confessed he'd been a Christian in his youth, slipped away, and was now having an affair with the named woman. "But the lady sitting next to me on this plane is my wife," he pointed out. Conviction burned so deep, he openly confessed his renewed need of Christ in the lounge, and then returned to confess to his wife and tearfully lead her to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do you believe that happened or don't you? Isn't it? There's somebody who's honest. It's difficult, isn't it? We don't think that way, do we? Because we've been brainwashed by naturalism. And here's one talking. You know, I'm trained as a scientist at Cambridge University, the best scientific university in the world. And I know, and I'm proud of my scientific training. It's been a great help to me in my Christian teaching and my development of my Christian faith. But the fact is that we are all living in an age when we are brainwashed by naturalistic philosophies. We don't believe in the supernatural anymore. You say, "Oh yes, we do, we're Christians." Well, yes, we do, up to a point. But you can't take it too far, can you? And when it comes to sort of seeing adulterer written across somebody's face, or when it comes to seeing a miracle happen in front of your eyes, well, I mean, miracles cease after the apostolic age, so, you know, we don't expect that anymore. And we've been brainwashed, really, into reducing a supernatural God to one who is more nearly natural than supernatural. You think about it. That's true. We talk about miracles today, and what do you think? Oh, immediately somebody says, "Oh yes, we see the miracle of changed lives." Well, praise God, that's certainly a miracle we should see, and it is a miracle. But I wonder whether that's what the gift of miracles is, and I wonder what is the scriptural warrant for saying that miracles have ceased. God is supernatural, and God's power is supernatural. And in parts of Africa and in parts of South America, miracles, physical miracles, and I'm not talking only about healing, happen all the time. Let me tell you another story that my friend John White told secondhand, so this is third hand, but it's a very interesting story, and it illustrates that a Christian friend of his was in Africa, and he was speaking to a group of people who were involved in one of these African pseudo-Christian cults, and speaking and dealing with demons and that sort of thing, and speaking about the need to honour God only and none of these things. And the African that he was talking to said to him, "Well, if I hear your teaching, then what am I going to do about the spirits of my ancestors? I won't have them to guide me and direct me." "No," said the European who was talking to you, "weren't. It's all very well for you," said the African, "but you don't have those things." "No, I can see that you don't have them." Here was this African saying, "I can look at you as a European, and I know you're not in touch with the supernatural the way I, as an African, am in touch with the supernatural." Now, it was the evil supernatural he was in touch with, but the supernatural was real to him. He was not dominated by the naturalistic thinking of the educated West. You and I are. And we assume, therefore, or we reduce the gifts of the Spirit to those things that we can fit within our naturalistic framework. Now, I want to say to you, the moment you try and do that, you're lost. Because the gifts of the Spirit are supernatural. Supernatural, not natural. Do all of them still exist? Well, I think they probably do. We haven't got time to take apart in detail. I didn't show you this. No, I wasn't talking about this last year. We haven't done this here before, have we? Have I ever shown you a list like this before? This is a list of the gifts of the Spirit. For those who are listening on tape, it's in two parts. At the top is the list out of Romans 12, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, 1 Corinthians 12, it looks like 13, but it's not. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Ephesians 4, 11, and 1 Peter 4, 9 to 11, and you may need to look those up if you're listening on tape. And underneath, I've analysed those gifts into the gifts of personal help, things like hospitality, showing mercy, helping others, group help, leadership, administration, contributing, things that are both apostleship, pastoring, serving, encouraging, the gift of faith, public ministry, teaching, evangelism, prophecy, messages of wisdom, knowledge, tongues and interpretation, and the health miracle of healing. And I haven't known where to put miracles. It doesn't really belong only with healing. I'm quite sure that if the miracles were miracles of healing, then what's healing? So miracles mean something different from that. Now, may I first of all immediately reject a traditional conservative evangelical and brethren interpretation that tongues have ceased, because it says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will all be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And so on. Because what is it talking about? It's talking about when I see the Lord face to face, isn't it? It's not talking about the scene down here at all. It's talking about either when we die or when Christ comes again. That's what it's talking about. So that particular interpretation is really a complete misuse of Scripture. We cannot. There is no Scripture in the New Testament that indicates to us that any of these gifts has ceased, except in its primary sense, the gift of apostleship. Clearly, in its primary sense, the gift of apostleship has ceased, because the apostles have all died. And I think that leads us to recognize, in any case, and it's an important thing to say this here at this point, that the gifts are clearly experienced at different levels. Because in another sense, the gift of apostleship, because that's only the Greek word for being a missionary, the Latin word missionary is exactly the Greek word apostle. in the sense of people being called to be missionaries, that gift hasn't ceased either. But there you see, I'm talking about two levels. I'm talking about the strict apostleship of the original apostle. I'm talking about the ongoing apostolic ministries of itinerant missionaries and others over the years down to the centuries, even to today. But let's look at that in that same principle in another respect. Let's take the gift of evangelism. Now, quite clearly, there are some people who are specially gifted in evangelism. And I'm not primarily thinking of Billy Graham's and people like that who are gifted in public mass evangelism. But in our midst, there are some people who can just share their faith so easily with others. And the rest of us mere mortals look at them and say, how do they do it? I just can't do that. And some people have a very special gift of evangelism at the personal level. But that does not allow me to cop out and say, well, he's an evangelist. I'm not called to evangelism. I won't do it. Because we are all called, quite clearly, to share the faith. 1 Peter 3:15. I can only quote from the AV. I'm that age group. I can't quote from any modern version because all the scripture memorization out of it is in the King James. Have to turn it up. In your heart, set about Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We all have that responsibility of verbal witness. We all have the responsibility of being able to sit somebody who's in our lounge room down and if they ask us the key questions, lead them to Christ. So everybody in the body has an evangelistic responsibility, yet some have special gifts of evangelism. That is true. And the same would be true of most of these gifts. Gifts like helping and contributing and administration. We're all called on to do some of these things some of the time in some situations. But some people are given special gifts. And more than that, it is also clear that the way in which the gifts appear, particularly in the book of Acts, would suggest that a gift of God is sometimes a very special enabling for a special short period of time for a particular task. In the history of the APCM that Moira and I have written, No Fading Vision, we tell the story of somebody, a pioneer missionary in the Fly River district of Papua New Guinea, who was going to be murdered that day. The men were all in the longhouse psyching themselves up with native whiskey to do the job. And a couple of his faithful young fellows came and told him what was going to happen. Now, he really hadn't got the language at all. He was teaching the young men in a very sort of pidgin kind of debased form of the language mixed with English words and motu and other lingua franca words and so on. And he really was wondering what on earth he was going to do, and he was saying, Lord, enable me to communicate to these men, as he walked over to the longhouse to meet his potential executioners. And he walked in the door and they were terribly embarrassed. And for 2 hours, this man spoke to them in perfect Gogodala, the language of the time. He never spoke that language properly before or afterwards, but for 2 hours he spoke it perfectly. Now, I know the story's right, even though he passed away before I met him, because I heard it from the nationals as well. The people who were there had died, but I heard it from two men who were sons of people who'd been in the longhouse. They knew about it. Now, for 2 hours that man spoke a language he didn't know. That's the gift of tongues, no question. That's the gift of tongues as it is in Acts 2. Now, by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the gift of tongues has become something that's a bit of a problem to us as well as to Paul, I think, just as the gift of tongues is today. And I'm not going to get into that in detail. But it is quite clear that the gift of tongues has not ceased, because there it happened in 1940 or 39 or whenever it was. And I know of others, and I have friends who've been greatly blessed through the gift of tongues in a quite different sort of way today. People who've not sought the gift and have found themselves speaking in tongues. I know a young man whom we tried to minister to in our assembly. And he did sort of come to the Lord, but he never made progress, and he never really found the Lord as a reality, and he married a young girl from the assembly and led her a most terrible life with his alcoholism and so on. Finally went to a country town, got into the hands of a rather extreme and authoritarian Pentecostalist group. His wife took him to a meeting there, and he said to himself, and it was typical fairly high pressure Pentecostalist meeting, and they were trying to get people to come out the front. No way I'm going out the front, he said to his wife. He said, I don't know how, but I found myself out at the front. They tried to make me speak in tongues, he said. I wasn't going to speak in tongues. No way I was going to speak in tongues. And I found myself speaking in tongues, and I knew God was a reality. Now, you know, I don't like what goes on in those services, but I have to affirm that God has dealt with that man in that way, in a way that we failed to do. And I cannot deny the reality of what has happened in his life up to a point. Now, there are still some problems with it. I have a problem with a guy who's so strong about those sorts of things and yet manages to be, after being a Christian for 5 years, as arrogant as he ever was as a non-Christian and no conscience about it. So that bothers me. We'll come to that in the second half of this afternoon. So I have some problems, but I have to affirm also that in the life of that young man, his coming to speak in tongues was the direct experience of the Lord that he absolutely needed to begin to make progress. And God met him. So we cannot deny that these things happen. We cannot deny that miracles happen. We cannot deny that supernatural healings happen. And sometimes they happen through unlikely agencies. I remember that the first real time that we as a group of elders were asked to pray over a girl, pray over anybody since I'd been on the oversight, and this girl who had leukemia and everybody knew was going to be dead in 6 months asked us to pray over her and anoint her with oil. Well, we had no option, did we? It's in James 5, we had to do it. I tell you, I was scared. Lord, how can I do this? I don't really believe you're going to intervene in this kind of way. She's got leukemia. She's going to die. Well, we ministered to her about her expectations and the fact that we might be praying for the Lord to take her to heaven, that he might heal her in that way. And we prayed for her. It wasn't a very exciting, dramatic time of prayer. She went away. And that's 6 or 7 years ago, and she's still alive. And she hasn't got any sign of leukemia. Now, what do I feel about that? I feel about that. I say, well, Lord, I didn't deserve that. I prayed in obedience to you rather than in belief. Yet it does happen. I have no doubt in my mind that the story that I read to you about John Wimber in the aeroplane is a case of a word of knowledge. He was given a word of knowledge about that man, and it was supernatural. That has never happened to me. I've known other Christians to whom it's happened. I've had Indian Christians and others in our house talking to us and speaking about that sort of thing. But that one hasn't happened to me. But I want to ask you, how many of those gifts do you really know about? And I want to say that those gifts are not, those lists are not exhaustive. It is very clear that there are gifts that are not listed there. The gift of music is an obvious gift in the Old Testament. The gift of artistic work, spoken of in the making of the tabernacle, is not listed there. So let's get it clear that that's not the limit of the gifts. You may have quite other gifts. But I want you to think about those gifts because they're specifically spoken of, and I don't think we have any evidence that any of them have ceased. And I believe that the only reason we think that some of them have ceased is that we haven't experienced them, and it's better to pretend that we don't need to than we can be comfortable. And I believe that's ungodly. And I believe it's unbiblical. I've come to see, when I prepared that, I was actually taking some ministry in our chapel at Bedford. A lot of what I said I think was all right, but I realised that in one respect I said some things that were not right. I couldn't place in those days, that was 5 years ago, the gift of faith. I think I now do know what the gift of faith is, and I think I realised that at that time I had experienced the gift of faith at least once in a very special way. It happened actually in a small group that my wife and I were in, one of our small groups at Bedford, and this particular night, this lady who'd fairly recently come to Christ, it was a second marriage for her, married to another guy for whom it was a guy to whom it was a second marriage. Of course she was married to a guy, but it was a second marriage for both of them. And he'd been quite deeply into the occult, and they had a child, her child, by the first marriage, who was at that stage 8, I think. And she was very worried because whenever her husband went into the bedroom, the boy complained that he saw funny men. And she felt that this was something to do with the occult. And the more she told us the detail, the more I felt that it was something demonic. Now, I won't say I'm comfortable with demonic things, but I'm comfortable with the idea of demonic things. I think when you've been to New Guinea, you just know that the only reason that we don't experience demonic things down here is that we've been educated by naturalism to think they aren't real, so we don't experience them. But it was very clear that this was demonic, and most of the group in the room were fairly youngish Christians, and they didn't quite know what to do with it, but we all agreed that we needed to pray about this thing. And as we went to our prayer time, two or three people prayed in a rather sort of wishy-washy way about, Lord, we do pray that you'll bless Cheryl, and I've forgotten the boy's name.
Daniel,
that's right, and that Daniel will be all right. But it was all the prayers, there were two or three prayers, and they were very sort of wishy-washy, Lord, perhaps you're going to do it, I hope you'll do it sort of thing. And I just thought, no, this isn't good enough. This is a satanic thing. We have to command it to go. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I can't do that. What if it doesn't work? But I felt an absolute compulsion to pray a prayer, Lord, that this thing will go away and never come back, and that we command you to do it in the name of Jesus. Now, that's not like me. You know, I'm scientifically trained. I'm a very sort of cerebral kind of person. I think and reason things out. So I don't usually operate that way, but I just felt an absolute compulsion to do it, and I did it. And of course, I had all the sort of butterflies, and I wonder if it'll work, and all the rest of it. And yet I also had a complete peace in my mind and heart, and I thought, well, she might ring us up, but she didn't, and so I didn't ring her up because I felt I knew what was going to happen. And exactly what I knew was going to happen did happen. At the beginning of the next meeting, she said, it never came back. Now, I look back on that and say, that's the one occasion when I am very clear that I was given for that short moment the gift of faith. I knew what I had to pray, and I prayed in faith in a way that I don't know that I've ever prayed in faith like that. I don't mean to say that when I pray it's not in faith. I believe God can do it. But I knew what God was going to do. And I really look at myself now and I think, you don't know enough about that, John Prince. That's how we should pray all the time. We should really have the Holy Spirit working within us, praying in faith so that we can command what God wants to happen, because we know what God happens. Or God wants to happen. Okay, so I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. I want you to, and the fact that I feel very much at home here, I'm going to be very bold, because I'm going to ask you to do a threatening exercise. I wouldn't dare go into a place I didn't know as well as I know you folk to do this exercise. What I want you to do, first of all, I want you to take the piece of paper that you've written down, you've got there, that I asked you to bring, or will you quickly grab one from somebody next door, and something to write with it. And I want you to write down, please, the one gift that in the light, as you've been thinking, something's been going through your mind. Now, we'll give you, before we put you into groups, we'll give you a minute or two just to think and maybe just to sit quietly and pray and to write down the gift that you most desire that you do not feel you have. You're not going to find it immediately easy. I'd like you to think about some of the spiritual gifts we've been thinking about. And I want you to write down the gift that you most desire that you do not feel you have. Or you only have rather inadequately. Would you like to do that? If you're listening on tape, I suggest that you do the exercise at home. That is, you work out the gift you desire, and then you work out why that gift is lacking. Is there more than one reason, perhaps? And how should you go about seeking that gift? Okay. Now, the second thing that I want you to do when you're in the group is to look at the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And I want you to ask yourself, how many of them are things we are also commanded to do? And see if you can find references. Now, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go to your groups for about 15 minutes. Spend perhaps 10 minutes. If you don't want to share, if you don't want to share the gift that you have written down because it's something rather personal, that's fine. I'd like you to get in your groups. I don't know if you find somebody who's going to appoint somebody to be the leader of the group. And I'd like the leader then to get people quickly to say what gift, if they want to say, what gift they would aspire to. and to work out quite quickly and write on a piece of paper which we'll bring round to you with a felt pen in large letters. I want you to write the answers just to the working out why the gifts are lacking and how we go about seeking them. Don't write these down because you won't have room. And then in 15 minutes we'll call you together. You can have a 5-minute break while we stick the answers up around the walls, and then we'll all come and look at them and talk about them and go on to the next part. Is that clear?